Welcome to Eucharist Podcast, where we're exploring what it looks like for a community of disciples to live all of life in reference to Christ. The following sermon was given by Father Ryan Jones on March 12, 2017, the second week in Lent.
Our four scripture passages this morning are all focused on the subject of faith. In many ways, nothing is more foundational to life than faith. And yet, as many of us can attest, faith is anything but easy. For some of us, it's a daily struggle. I probably don't need to remind you that deep, robust Christian faith is a minority experience in the world, especially in a place like San Francisco. Maybe on a day like today, there will be 2 to 4% of the population in church. And what percentage of that has actual faith, I don't know. Many of us have felt the pain of having friends or family members walk away from Christian identity, and have known many others who've never found it compelling in the first place. I personally have 2 brothers who are no longer Christians, though they grew up in the same Christian household that I grew up in. Why is it that it is so difficult for some people to have faith and apparently not so difficult for others? It's a difficult question, and I'll be honest, I don't have a simple answer to that question. But I think it's a question worth asking and worth reflecting on. So this morning I want us to explore the story of Nicodemus as a case study of somebody who is struggling with faith. So if you have your Bible there, you might want to just open it and leave it open to John chapter 3. I'll read the first portion, we'll talk about something for a while, and then we'll come back to it. So don't close it. The broader context of this story in John chapter 3 is somewhat helpful to understand. The scene with Nicodemus follows right on the heels of Jesus' visit to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, while he is down there in Jerusalem, Jesus had gone into the temple and he had driven out the money changers. And he had also made a big scene enacting a kind of prophecy against the temple and its leadership. Basically, from this point onward, Jesus becomes public enemy number one to the Jewish leadership. And that explains why Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee and who is a religious leader, feels the need to come under the cloak of darkness to visit Jesus. As far as his peers are concerned, he's fraternizing with the enemy. Nicodemus himself is a conflicted man. On the one hand, he cannot deny that something is going on with Jesus. But on the other hand, he's clearly not ready to entrust himself to Jesus. You could say he's a man that lives at the margins of faith. He addresses Jesus as a rabbi, which is a term of respect. And then he goes on in verse 2 to say this: "We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." It's interesting that he begins his statement by speaking in the plural. Did you notice that? "We know that you are a teacher from who comes from God." Who is he speaking on behalf of here? It appears that he's speaking on behalf of his colleagues, the Jewish leadership. It almost seems like he's on some kind of a discreet fact-finding mission. And I find his statement very interesting. He says, "We know." It's a claim to knowledge. His people have data. They have facts. They have information. They're aware of Jesus' teaching and they've witnessed his signs. But here's the key. Interestingly enough, this knowledge hasn't translated into faith. Now, that might seem like a small detail, but it's essential to understanding the rest of this passage. So I'm going to camp out for a bit on this detail because I think it's really important. So let's talk for a bit about knowledge and faith. The first thing that I want to say is that we should be careful to never confuse knowledge with faith. You can know a lot about somebody, but not trust them one bit. I'm somewhat embarrassed to admit that for much of my life, I've been confused about the relationship between faith and knowledge. For years, even as a pastor, people would come to me with a question or a challenge about faith, And my goal was to resource them with more knowledge. If you just read this book, if you just listen to this sermon, or if you just check out this podcast, then the knowledge you gather will address your faith issue. I was under the assumption that knowledge is the pathway to faith. Now, I want to add a brief caveat and say that knowledge is a good and important thing. In fact, it's essential for discipleship. Jesus tells us to go out and teach all nations, right? It's just that knowledge is not in itself the pathway to faith. And we should be really clear about that. I say this as someone, by the way, who loves learning. If you've been to my house, you see my stacks of books, which I made fun of for never reading, but I do read them. I do. I say this as the pastor of a church that is committed to providing high-quality teaching and resourcing all of you through catechesis. But I want you to hear me really clearly. Knowledge is not in itself the pathway toward faith. If you're struggling with faith, another book will not solve your problem. I had a professor in college who taught me Greek. He was one of the foremost scholars in the world on a particular section of the Gospel of Luke. He had tons of knowledge, but he had no faith. Not only is knowledge not in itself the pathway to faith, I feel pretty confident saying that there's actually an inverse relationship between a certain way of trying to know something and trusting. An inverse relationship. Now, I don't think it's accidental that the fall of humanity came through what the Bible calls the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of knowledge. Since the dawn of time, a certain kind of desire for the acquisition of knowledge has stood in direct opposition to faith. And I have a concern, and here's the concern. The concern I have is that we may not be aware of how much this is true for us today because of how much this is part of the waters we just swim in all the time. We live in an era with an unprecedented obsession with knowledge. And nowhere is this more pronounced than right here in San Francisco, where our primary industry is that of technology. Technology is all about gaining more and more knowledge and about creating ways to use that knowledge for our purposes, mostly making money and controlling more stuff. Practically speaking, technology and the knowledge undergirding technology together give us this ever-increasing sense that we can be in control of more and more of life. We can know how many steps we've walked each day. We can monitor our own sleep, even. We can predict weather patterns. We can know what is happening in nearly every corner of the globe and in outer space and down to the subatomic level. And this has given us an enormous sense of control. So if knowledge is correlated to anything, it's correlated to control and power. You've probably heard the saying, knowledge is power. You heard that before? Knowledge is power. It's usually attributed to Francis Bacon, who is the father of the scientific method. There is a kind of acquisition of knowledge that is about increasing control and power. And it can easily become a shield to protect the vulnerability of your heart. And in some cases, the more you know, the less you feel that you have to trust. So it might sound like I'm saying that knowledge is the enemy of faith. But that's not what I'm saying, actually. On the one hand, the scriptures have a very wary, have a wary view towards knowledge. But the scriptures also have a very positive view towards knowledge. For example, the Gospel of John in chapter 17, verse 3 says this, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life consists in a kind of knowing. So it turns out that it's pretty important to give some nuance to what we mean by trusting, and knowing. So I want to suggest that there are two primary ways of knowing. First, you can attempt to acquire knowledge about something by means of treating it as an object. You can test it, You can observe it, you can dissect it, you can define it, you can categorize it, and so on and so forth. This is the attempt to know something objectively, as we say. It's a very scientific way to approach knowledge. In this way of knowing, the learner maintains autonomy and control. And the more you know about the subject, or the more you know about the object, the more powerful you become. Knowledge is power. Now, this kind of knowing can be appropriate and work really well when you're dealing with objects. The problem comes when you try to know a person this way. There are a lot of things that I've come to know about my wife, Elizabeth, having been married to her for 2.5 years, but I can tell you that it would not help our relationship if I tried to apply this objective method of knowledge to knowing Elizabeth. If I tried to dissect her, it would not help our relationship. For example, she has a bunch of journals in our house that she's written in the past decade or so, many before she met me. And on each of these journals, she writes in giant letters, so you cannot miss it. Journal, do not read. I don't know why she put that on there, because it makes me want to read it, right? It's like, now, I could ascertain many things about her if I chose to take these journals and to read them and to annotate them and to study them. But I can guarantee that though I might acquire some knowledge that I currently do not have about Elizabeth, I would most certainly not set myself up for knowing that is based on trust. What's that Mark Twain quote? A man who carries a cat by the tail learns something that he can learn in no other way. There are some things that are better left unknown. So attempting to know a person via the objective pathway of knowledge is actually contrary to the very nature of trust. It's violated. It's about power and autonomy. But there's another way to acquire knowledge. And for the sake of simplicity, I'll just refer to it as the subjective path to knowledge. This is the way of knowing a person. In subjective knowing, I have to trust the self-disclosure of another person. It's a way of knowing that is vulnerable and is connective. It's a way of knowing that forgoes control. I must trust the intentions and the integrity of the other person. I must meet them and become connected to them. Are you following this? You see the difference between objective and subjective ways of knowing. By the way, side note, free advice here if you're dating. Do you know what happens with internet dating? What kind of knowing does it throw you into? It throws you into objective kinds of knowing, doesn't it? You look at a person, you're dissecting them, you're looking at them, you're analyzing. It's very difficult to move from that to a subjective experience. You can just categorize that in free dating advice from Ryan. Now, the reason this whole rabbit trail about knowing is important is because it makes sense of what would otherwise be a very confusing dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is on a fact-finding mission. He wants to understand Jesus in order to categorize him. He wants to see if he fits into the paradigms and patterns that he has in mind. He wants to stand back with a clipboard and check boxes and make judgments about him from a safe, objective distance. He wants to understand faith objectively. Now, it might sound like I'm reading a lot into this text, but I want you to notice how Jesus relates to him and the strangeness of their exchange. It's very odd. It would appear that things are going quite well when he starts the dialogue here. There's a kind of a gracious beginning by Nicodemus. He refers to him as rabbi, as I said. And he says, we know that you're from God, you're a teacher from God. But Jesus sort of rudely interrupts his line of thought with a statement that feels very jarring to me. It's almost like he's addressing a question that wasn't even asked. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Like, what in the world is Jesus talking about? How did he get there from whatever Nicodemus was saying? It seems that he intuits that Nicodemus wants to understand stuff from a safely objective standpoint. Nicodemus wants to see the kingdom of God without entering it. He wants to poke around and explore without entrusting himself to it. And Jesus cuts right to the chase and he flatly says, it doesn't work that way. No one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Now the dialogue that follows from this merely deepens Jesus' point. Nicodemus gets confused by what Jesus is saying about being reborn, being reborn or being born from above. By the way, the word means both, and it's intentional. And he keeps asking how. Jesus is supposed to explain how this all works to him. But instead, Jesus doesn't explain it. He keeps adding more layers of confusion. Verse 5. Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. There are two modes of existence that Jesus is talking about. One is fleshly, and the other is spiritual. And Jesus is saying that you can't understand the spiritual mode from a fleshly standpoint. It just doesn't work. By the way, in case you're wondering, Christians have long understood this bit about being born of water and spirit as Jesus referring to the sacrament of baptism. And interestingly, this is sort of an extension of what Jesus is saying here. In the early church, this is fascinating to me, the general practice was that people wouldn't explain baptism to people until they were baptized. Isn't that fascinating? They would talk about Jesus. They would talk about the importance of following him. They would talk about the importance of being initiated into his body via baptism, but they wouldn't explain it. It was a mystery. And people had to experience it first and then learn about it later. It makes me wonder if they actually had it right. They prioritized mystery and obedient experience over rational explanation. And this is Jesus' point. What he's talking about isn't something you can apprehend with your mind. You can't safely stand at a distance and evaluate it and question it and categorize it. You must be initiated into it. You must surrender control. You must forgo your autonomy. You must relinquish your power, or else you'll never see it or experience it. Jesus goes on in verse 8 to explain what he's talking about with a metaphor. He says, the wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. There's mystery. So it is, he says, with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, Nicodemus wants to be in control. The very nature of what Jesus is offering is a surrender of control. The only way to understand what he's talking about is to enter into a profoundly vulnerable, subjective encounter with something that he cannot control, he cannot predict, he cannot judge, and he cannot categorize. Nicodemus wants to unravel the mystery, but Jesus tells him he must give himself to the mystery. In verse 10, Jesus gently chides him. Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? There's intentional irony in what Jesus says, because right at the heart of the Jewish faith that Nicodemus is supposedly a teacher of is this idea of the mystery of God's holiness. No good Jew would even attempt to explain or pretend that he could understand it rationally. In the Jewish tradition, you aren't even supposed to say the holy name of God. So why would Nicodemus think that he could sit back and have the nature of Jesus and his ministry explained to him if he truly thinks he is in fact from God, as he said? So Jesus is implying that obviously Nicodemus must not really think that Jesus is from God if he's approaching him in this manner. He presses this point further in verse 11. Very truly I tell you, he says, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. Jesus speaks in the plural, we, mimicking Nicodemus as a spokesman. Remember, Nicodemus says, we think, and Jesus says, we think this. But who is Jesus a spokesman of? He seems to be referring to the Godhead. He and the Spirit, he and the Father have offered testimony about what they alone can see and know. Jesus himself is the living incarnate witness, but the Jewish leadership will not receive him. Verse 12. He goes on to emphasize to Nicodemus that he can't possibly receive the greater heavenly mysteries of the kingdom of God if he won't receive the earthy parts. If you can't understand and receive the incarnation, you certainly can't understand the transcendence of God. In verse 13, he continues his thought, heightening the tension. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus alone can explain the heavenly mysteries because he alone has firsthand experience with them. But of course, none of this will convince Nicodemus, because it all has to be taken on faith. And faith is the one thing that Nicodemus lacks. Nicodemus can't be reasoned into the faith, and neither can you. Jesus doesn't even try. Because it turns out that what opens the door for faith is not knowledge, it's love. So in verse 14, Jesus takes a different tact. He plants a seed. It's a seed that won't germinate for a while. The seed is a single image, and it's one that Nicodemus won't be able to forget, but one that he won't understand until much later. Jesus says, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Jesus is referencing an obscure incident in Israel's past when the people were being bitten and killed by poisonous snakes. They were in pain, and some of them had died. And Moses prayed to God, and God gave him a very strange way of solving the problem. God told him to create a representation of a bronze snake and to put it on a pole. And anyone who looked at the bronze snake was cured from the venom. It's one of those stories that seems incredibly bizarre. Why would God take the symbol of the very thing that they wanted most to avoid, the very thing that was the source of their suffering, and make it the source of their salvation? Jesus' referencing of this event made no sense to Nicodemus, no doubt. And of course, he knew it wouldn't. Not yet, at least. For Nicodemus to discover faith, he would have to be shaken to his core. He would have to be broken out of his self-protective state by something that was inconceivable to him. And that inconceivable thing was a crucified Messiah. The long-awaited hope of the Jewish people, humiliated, shamed, stripped naked, beaten, and bloody, killed at the hands of the people that he was supposed to overcome, and most disturbing of all, rejected by his own people. It was as crazy as putting an image of a poisonous snake on a pole in order to save people being bitten by poisonous snakes. This is something that no objective knowledge could explain. It's a mystery. It's a mystery that leaves us with wonder. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? This is what shook Nicodemus to his core. This is what shattered his cautious arm's length distance, his desire for objectivity. Everything was personal and subjective now. John tells us that Nicodemus was at the foot of the cross that day. Do you know that? He was the one who helped carry the limp, bloody, dead body of Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. It was Nicodemus who cleaned and anointed Jesus' body with over 100 pounds of aloes and myrrh. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? This is where faith comes from. Not from knowledge, not from objectivity. It comes from the mysterious, loving encounter with Jesus, where we personally realize that it is true, that God so loved the world that he gave his Son, his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of faith. Say this with me. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. You can check us out online at eucharistsf.org or come worship with us on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock at 1504 Bryant Street, San Francisco, California.